The book of Colossians and chapter 1, if you will, please. Well, this is it, folks. You got any tomatoes, eggs, and whatnot? Please keep them to yourself. This is the final night. This is it, for this series at least. If the Lord be not come, maybe sometime we'll come around this way again and enjoy your sweet fellowship. And it has been sweet. You know, if this is a little foretaste of heaven, it's going to be just better and better, isn't it? Thank you for coming tonight. And as I said earlier, I have some questions, and I better get them.
Excuse me for walking away from the platform, but I thought I had them in my Bible, but I left things to trigger my memory. I kind of cataloged the questions as I told you I would, and stapled them together. I got a lot of questions, but I got them stapled together here to kind of catalog them in the order and as to their the content of the question. So you'll forgive me for this rustling around here. I want to read a few verses in Colossians to share with you from His Word tonight. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." May God bless this reading of His Word, because I think just before we get into the questions, the answering of the questions, this certainly won't be a sermon-type message tonight, will it? It'll be just trying to answer some of these questions. But I tell you, it's always my desire, and it's just to exalt the Lord. And I want that even in the answering of these questions tonight, not just to tickle your knowledge fancy, not just to have a good time in sharing these things, but rather that we must realize that all things are due to Him. By Him all things consist, we just read, and that He might have the preeminence in all things. You know, in a day to come, on the chart here, in a day to come, He will have the preeminence in all things. Today does not. Not everyone gives Christ His rightful place. But in a coming day, they will. They will. All right, may you just bear with me now as I take some of these questions. Like I say, I just staple some together that were affiliated, that, you know, were along the same lines. So if you gave me a question and you say, "Well, that fella didn't answer my question exactly," well, I just don't have the time. So if you may be stapled around here somewhere, I assure you I read all the questions and we'll do the best that we can. The first question that I want to address has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'll read you one of the questions. I won't read all of them that came on the judgment seat of Christ, but I'll read one of them. It says, "Will there be tears at the judgment seat of Christ?" And it goes on. But that's the question we want to address for just a moment. Will there be tears at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, let's go back and look at the chart, and I believe that we could prove further tonight, if we had the time, that the judgment seat follows immediately the rapture, the catching away of the saints. You read in Luke 14 and 4 and so forth, I believe you'll see for yourselves that the judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture, and it is taking place, or it will take place in heaven. It will take place in heaven. But I want you to notice something else in regards to answering this question. In what state will you and I as Christians be at that time? Will we be in these same old bodies? No. We'll be in our new glorified bodies, our changed bodies, our bodies like unto His glorious body. Now, that leads me to this point. I cannot be dogmatic on this answer. I don't know of any scriptures that just plainly say, yes, there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Neither do I know of any scripture that says there will not be any tears at the judgment seat of Christ. But let me tell you something. Remember, this has simply to do with the works of the Christian that he or she performed in this body, in this life. It has simply to do with works, not with sin, not with the sin question. And so in relation to tears, I'll tell you what I personally believe. At this point in my life, I do not believe there will be any tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I do not mean to lessen the effect in our lives of thinking upon, musing upon the judgment seat of Christ, because it is, in a manner of speaking, a solemn occasion. It is an occasion where rewards will be passed out. But the reason that I personally do not think there will be any tears there is because I will be in my new state, I will be in the glorified state, I will be like unto Him, and I don't think anything my Lord does could bring tears to my eyes in relation to either getting something or not getting something. Because everything that He does anyway is equitable. In other words, He's fair, He's just, and He's righteous. And so I believe as I stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, though I will see, and as it says in the Scripture, suffer loss, it does not necessarily mean that I'll be weeping. It means that the reward I should have gotten and could have gotten, that's so important. Let me stress that again. The reward that I should have gotten and could have gotten, because you know, I can live for the Lord. I can live for the Lord. You can live for the Lord. He gives the power to live for Him. There's no Christian that could say, well, Glenn had more power than me. No, that's not true. The same power is available to you as it is to me, and to me as it is to you. The Holy Spirit within us is the power, if we let Him have control, to live a life for God in this life. So if I don't live the life for God, if I don't serve Him here as I ought to, that's my fault. That'll be my loss of reward. But, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians, I'll be saved, yet so is by fire. That is, it won't touch my salvation. It won't touch my eternal life, but it will have to do with rewards for works done in this body. So personally, being in that new body, understanding things far better than I do now, I don't think I could weep at the thought that I had lost something, because I think the weeping should be done here. I think we should be down on our knees crying and wetting the bed with our tears if you kneel down beside your bed today. That's where the tears ought to be. Because if you shed them here, then you won't suffer loss there. That is to say, if you're really earnest about it, you won't be shedding tears in heaven because you will have shed them here. Now, there was another part as far as an unconfessed sin in a Christian's life. That's answered here. That's answered here because that has to do with my walk here. There was another question that had something to do with that. And there's no sin question that can come up here. That's the reason I'm answering another question that was given to me. I don't want to read it out loud, but it's something about a Christian having unconfessed sin. Remember, this is not the sin question here. This is the works question. So the unconfessed sin in this life is going to hinder you from following close after the Lord, from really serving Him like you should. And we do have an answer for that today, to confess our sins to the Lord, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's in this life. That is the sins we daily commit that hinder us living for Him. Okay? Well, I'm going to have to move along, so you'll forgive me. Remember, I'm saying I'm not dogmatic. I don't think I can be dogmatic. If I could, I would. If I could be it, I would. I'm not afraid to be. But I just don't see any scriptures that would allow me to just dogmatically say, well, this is absolutely what the Word of God says. But do you see what I am saying here tonight? Think about it as you leave these meetings and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They both have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't see any tears spoken of there, and etc. So will you allow me to just stop there and move along to another question? Okay. Here was a sheet I really appreciated. It has three very fine questions on it. We're going to try to address one of them right now and come back to two of them a little bit later. The prime part of the question says, will the 7 years of tribulation begin immediately following the rapture, or is it possible that some time could elapse between the rapture and the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation? All right, let's look upon the chart. Let's look upon the chart. And I'll tell you quickly, I do not believe there's any reasonable time elapses. I do not believe there's any reasonable time elapses between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's last week. Now, one reason I believe this, there's no scripture that says it begins immediately, but to me, in all the scriptures that have to do with the rapture and then the beginning of Daniel's last week, they seem to just dovetail right in and follow each other immediately. They seem to do that. But there's another thought that has come to me, too, in thinking on this question. I said, and this will lead up to some other questions tonight, but I said that at this moment in time, when the rapture occurs, I believe all who are left upon the face of the earth are unsaved. I do not believe there's a saved person left at that moment in time, at that instant in time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air and we who are alive and remain, etc., we go up to be with the Lord. I believe every saint of God, I believe that empties the world of the person we call Christian, okay? You understand about the Old Testament saints. But all Christians are gone, and so at that moment in time, there are no saved. You know, I don't believe God would ever leave this world without a testimony. Do you? There's always been a testimony to His name, even back here in the Old Testament times, even when it was Abel and He gave His life for it, you know. There's always, God always has a testimony to His name, and He always makes salvation available. God is not willing that any should perish, is He? All right, keep this. You're going to have to follow me because I'm having to rush. God is not willing that any should perish. I don't believe God would leave a length of time in here that someone might perish and could later say, well, I never heard, I didn't know, you see. I never heard, I didn't know. And so I believe that immediately after the rapture, the 7 years of Daniel's last week really begin. Now, that dovetails into another question. I'm not going to leave this right yet. It says, could you show in Revelation or on the chart when the 144,000 will be sent forth? Well, the person is referring to those 144,000 first mentioned, I believe, in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And I believe that right here, immediately after the rapture, that the 144,000, and they're definitely Jews. As far as I can see in the Scripture, I'm dogmatic on this, these 144,000 are Jews, literal Jews, and literally 144,000. I realize some people take this as a symbolic number, but if you read there in the book of Revelation, God plainly names 12,000 from each tribe, and He spends a lot of His blessed word giving the exact tribes and in their exact order. So I believe that the 144,000 are Jews, and they're exactly 144,000. But now, the thing we won't have time to go into Scripture tonight about is, these 144,000 Jews will be saved by God in a miraculous way. I believe that at this moment in time when the church has gone up, the world is emptied of Christians, just immediately after that, God opens the minds and the hearts of 144,000 Jews, just like He says in the book of Revelation, and in a marvelous way He reveals Himself to them. Perhaps on the order that He revealed Himself to Paul. You remember how Paul got saved? There wasn't a preacher there, was there? There wasn't anyone to shake his hand, was there? God, in a very miraculous, marvelous way, saved Paul on the road to Damascus by speaking to him from heaven, didn't He? Opening Paul's mind and heart to hear the voice of God. Now, let's not forget this, Christian. Though man has a free will, and I'm certainly strong on that, as I told you this morning, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't believe in that old thing that they do. But I do believe in the sovereignty of God. God can do anything He pleases to do. God is sovereign. He has the right to do anything He chooses to do. And God, at this moment in time, in order to have a testimony, in order for the gospel to be preached, He chooses to save 144,000 Jews in a miraculous, marvelous way. He does save them. And they are the preachers of that 7-year period, the prime preachers of this 7 years of Daniel's last week. Can you imagine a real Orthodox Jew preaching the gospel today? Why, he would faint. He would faint, wouldn't he? But it's strange how God will just turn the tables on you. You know, God can do marvelous things. You say, oh, they can't do that. Look at old Tom McCullough. Who'd ever thought an old rascal like he would ever preach the gospel and see souls won? Well, I'd have ran from him over there in Ireland where he was. If I saw that big dude coming, I'd have crawled in a hole. I don't care whether it's big or little, I'd have crawled in a hole. You know, he was a tough guy. And yet God took that diamond in the rough, snatched him out, as it were, saved his soul, and he went about preaching the gospel. God does things in a marvelously strange way. So he saves this 144,000, commissions them, as it were, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I'm going to throw in a free answer here, okay? This is one for good, see? You didn't ask me about it. Some say, what's the gospel of the kingdom? What's different about the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today? Well, nothing in a sense, because all the gospel is the good news story of how Christ died for the ungodly. And it's all by God's grace. But today when we hear the gospel, what is the destination of that gospel? Heaven. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel that says, you know, that when you receive Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's heaven as its destination. But a little key, and this is just a quick key, a little key to the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached during this 7 years by the 144,000 Jews is not a different gospel. It's still the gospel of the grace of God. It's still the gospel that we all must receive, Christ. But its ultimate destination is the kingdom. That's what God is going to set up, you see. And so it's called the gospel of the kingdom because it's pointing forward to the time when Christ will reign over the earth. Today, it's pointing heavenward to heaven and home. That's just a little taste. That's a free question. You'll owe me for that one next time I come. All right, then I have a question here that may be a little out of sequence or chronological order, but it says, where would the lake of fire be? Where will the lake of fire be? I don't know. I'm not going to just stop there, though. But I'm not ashamed to tell you, I don't know, because God has been pleased in His sovereignty and in His wisdom not to let us know every little detail. He lets us know what we need to know. You know, there's a thing in the military. I used to work at the Pentagon many years ago, right at the ending of World War II, or right after World War II, and I was cleared for the Pentagon decoding room. And I worked with the president's plane. Whenever the president's plane went up, I had to be on duty. And there was some very secretive things that went through the equipment that I operated and maintained. I was a radio technician. And so I heard and saw a lot of things that you might say were for eyes only. Or another expression was the need to know. If I didn't need to know what was coming over that radio, in other words, if I didn't need to know to decode it, I didn't decode it. I didn't fool with it. It had to be a reason that I needed to know. Some of it that went through, I didn't need to know, and I never knew. I didn't know what it was saying. I didn't need to know what it was saying. Someone else did, maybe, and it went on to its destination. Well, that's the way it is with some of the truths in the Word of God. God lets us know when there's a need to know. But there's some things that He keeps to Himself. Isn't that marvelous? So, as far as the lake of fire is concerned, I don't know its exact place. And I don't really think I need to know. I know enough about it that it just gives me the shudders. And I do want you to quickly turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. And I believe it's chapter 20. Because I want to show you something there. Let's see. No, I think it's... No, it's going to be chapter 19 first. Revelation chapter 19 in regards to the lake of fire. I've already told you, I do not know where it says. Do you know something? I'm almost positive, I'm almost dogmatic that it's present today. Going to be almost dogmatic on that. I'm going to show you why. All right, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 for brevity. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. You remember us talking about those two men? These are literal men. The beast and the false and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, or the lake of fire is really the rendering, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, when does this occur? Look up on the chart. It occurs right here at the end of this 7 years we've just been talking about. That's when the Lord returns in glory with all of his saints, touches on the Mount of Olives, and the beast and the false prophet, or in other words, the world dictator, the man of sin, and the old Antichrist, they are at that moment in time, bodily, just as they are, taken and cast into the lake of fire, wherever it said. And we're so close to this, I think it's present today. If not, God will certainly prepare it immediately at that time. So it may only be 7 years away. Do you see why I'm saying I'm almost dogmatic that it's present today? Because that's where the beast and the false prophet will be cast. Okay, go over now into chapter 20. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. These do not have to die to go into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are real men. Satan is a created angelic being. But here we find that he too, just as he'll be at that time, is cast into the lake of fire. When is this? It's at the end of the millennium. That's when Satan... So you see, here, at the end of the 7 years, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But I want you to notice something in the wording here of verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet are. These people that talk about annihilation, in other words, you get dumped in the lake of fire and poof, that's it, you're gone. That's nonsense. There, the beast and the false prophet will have been there 1,000 years, and they'll still be there, and they'll still be there, and they'll still be there. And it says that Satan and them and all who will ultimately be there, it says, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no end to the awful suffering and the torment of the unsaved, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. Satan's day is not going to be forever. He's not free. And so you see, I don't know where the lake of fire is, but I know it's there. I know it's there. And God is able to preserve and to do as he pleases. Well, all right. Let's see. I had that. All right. I want to... let's see. I don't want to read this question just directly like it is. But what this question and several other questions here. Now, I have three or four questions on the same thing. They're worded a little bit different and so forth, but I'm going to try to answer about four or five questions here all at once. And basically, what the questions are asking is there a second chance? Now, they don't mean after this life, but is there a chance for people to be saved during this 7 years, who have heard the gospel, had the opportunity to receive it during this time that you and I are living in? In other words, today, if people are hearing the gospel, and boy, they're blessed in America, they're hearing it, and they have the opportunity to receive Christ, but they say, oh, no, I don't believe that hogwash. And they continue on rejecting Christ, and the rapture occurs. Like I told you, I believe the 7 years begin almost immediately, if not immediately. And so I am convinced from the Scripture that those who have had the opportunity to receive the gospel in this life, but do not, the rapture occurs, they'll never have another chance. They'll never have another chance. I know some Christians that are just saying, oh, love, love, love. They act like love was, you know, this, I don't know, weak. Love's the strongest emotion I know of. But anyway, because now, for one thing, if you read in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and 2 there, you'll find out that those who have just not received Christ for whatever reason it might be, who have just rejected Christ during this time, when the 7 years starts, God is going to send them a strong delusion, and they'll believe a lie. Some people have asked me, well, if all the Christians are suddenly gone, and this fellow is standing there, and he heard the gospel and all, what's going to happen? Well, I can't tell you fully except to say maybe for an instant in time or for a few days or whatever, a short period of time, that person might just really say, oh, I remember they said I couldn't be saved. Oh, this is terrible. This is awful. And you'll live in a living hell for a short period of time perhaps. But you know something? When God sends a strong delusion, they're going to believe the lie. So it doesn't matter. When God sends that strong delusion, they're going to believe a lie. You know, people are funny. They'll believe a lie quicker than they'll believe the truth. People are prone to believe a lie. Look at the cults in the world today. Why, a child knows that it's stupid to believe some of the things that the cults propound. They know it's absolutely ridiculous. But cults have thousands of followers, don't they? Thousands and thousands of followers. It's a lie, but they'll believe it. Well, when God sends a strong delusion, they'll believe a lie. And in Thessalonians, if you really read it there, 2 Thessalonians, you'll find out that they're damned. They're damned. They're forever damned. They'll never have that second chance. No, I don't believe that. Some people get a little upset with me, but I do not believe if you've heard the gospel, you'll have the opportunity to believe the gospel later on during the tribulation period. There's one other thing that I'd like to touch on briefly here in regards to this. Some say there was another question, and it had a lot more with it, but they say, who then is saved during these 7 years? Who is saved during these 7 years? Well, remember, we began with those who had never heard the gospel and had the opportunity to receive it, you know. They will be the ones who will hear the gospel. And this, you know, we talk today about all of our media, about the television, about the everything, every way we have to communicate today. But there are places that the gospel has not reached yet. Now, you ask some of the missionaries over in the jungles, they just opened up some virgin territory. There's places that the gospel, as we know it, the gospel as we know it, has never gone in there. And it won't go in my time and your time if you're a Christian. But they'll accomplish, those 144,000 primarily, will accomplish what we have never been able to accomplish for about 2,000 years. By the greatness and the goodness of God, they'll be able to cover the whole world, and everyone, everywhere shall hear the gospel. That's when the gospel will go unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, that was the commission of the Lord to the disciples. But if you're honest with yourself today, you know the gospel has not gone into the uttermost parts of the earth. It just has not reached every nook and cranny. But by the grace of God and the power of God, during this 7 years, it will be accomplished, and of all things, by 144,000 Jews preaching the gospel. Now, they will, of course, begin primarily with their own nation and preach the gospel to Israel, but it will not be confined to Israel. If we had the time tonight, I could take you to the Scriptures and prove to you that there will be Gentiles saved, a multitude, an innumerable multitude saved of Gentiles during this 7 years. They will be saved. All right, now we get to an interesting question. And I don't want to read all of this, but it has to do with the recognition of the Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. It has to do with whether they had real bodies or not. And really, basically, within this question, as I see it, there's an unspoken question. What about the saints in heaven today? Are they disembodied spirits floating around? Are they just spirits that cannot be seen, in other words? So within this very fine question, and I really appreciate these three questions. I have three lovely questions on this one sheet, and I deeply appreciate them. But I want to try to just put this all into a nutshell, and if whoever you are, if I don't perfectly answer it, you'll forgive me, okay? We are limited in our time. All right. Now, as far as the Transfiguration is concerned, if you'll remember back in the Old Testament times, the Lord Himself took a body, you know, for the moment. Angels appeared in bodily form to Abraham and etc. So, you know, there's nothing impossible with God, the one who created these bodies, to give an impression of a body or whatever it was. It doesn't matter to me. All I know is they appeared to Abraham and others to be men. And yet they were angels, created spiritual beings. And yet they could appear, and they could take the form of angels. But the interesting thing about the Mount of Transfiguration to me is I believe it is a little foreview of heaven. And it's a little something that you and I can revel in tonight, Christian, because for one thing, those who were there witnessing this scene, Peter, James, and John, you answer me a question. Had they ever seen Moses and Elijah? Of course not. And yet they recognized them, didn't they? You know, I don't think I'm going to have to handshake and be introduced to Peter in heaven. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to know Peter, just as Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah, though they'd never seen them. And remember, this is before the actual scene of Transfiguration on the Mount there was, or is, and has been before anyone has received their new bodies. And yet they appeared to have bodies. I believe this is an indication, in other places too, I'm sure, but I believe this is an indication to us that when Christians absent this body today and it goes in the ground and the spirits and the souls go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think they're just wafting away in heaven, disembodied spirits floating around. I believe that they have something of a semblance of form, and I believe they're quite happy with that, and I believe they know each other, and I believe, of course, they know the Lord, and there's that happy fellowship that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. Other things about the Mount is, what were they talking about? It's what we ought to be talking about today. But anyway, so the thing there is that I believe that those men on the Mount of Transfiguration were just like some of the happenings in the Old Testament. They had a form of a body. They didn't have their new bodies. They didn't have their resurrected bodies. And I know Elijah was translated, so let's not get into that tonight. But I know that he does not, did not, and does not have his new body. And that's something for a future date. But anyway, I'm convinced from the Scripture that no one gets his new body until I get mine. Isn't that nice? I believe we'll all get our new bodies together. It wouldn't be quite fair if we didn't, would it? I think we'll all get our new bodies together, blessed be His name, and called up at the same time together to meet the Lord in the air. And so I think that tonight in heaven they recognize each other, and they're not just disembodied spirits. Let's see if I've kind of answered this. Excuse me just a second. There was recognition, and I think that we will know each other in heaven, the little Mount of Transfiguration being just a foretaste. There was another question that was asked me this afternoon, not written down, and I'm trying to think of it. And I wanted tonight to reserve a couple of minutes to try to answer that, and actually I've forgotten it. But I don't remember. I just can't remember what it was. I should have written it down so whoever it was, and you know who it is, and I do too, that asked me, I apologize. But I just can't remember. It's something, the little season. I knew I'd finally get around to it here. I finally come to this creek in mine. I'm just slow. I'm old. I'm due to be slow. But nevertheless, we read here at the end of this thousand-year reign of Christ and his bride over the earth that Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit for a little season. Well, there in the book of Revelation, he's released, and those who have feigned obedience. You know, let me go back real quick. All who enter the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, that is, all those who are on the earth at the beginning of this thousand-year reign of Christ, we would term them as saved people. But as I told you this morning, the old nature has not been done away with, so their children, as they are born, will have the old nature also, and they will have the will that we have today to either accept or reject the Lordship of Christ. And there will be those who will openly reject his Lordship, and they'll die. Because, you know, if you're born in this 1,000 years at the beginning, you're going to be 1,000 years old at the end, aren't you? So you could be quite an old baby. It says in the Scripture a man of 100 years old would be like a baby, you know, in the millennial time. But yes, there will be death during the millennium and so on, because if they openly rebel against the Lordship of Christ, the Lord himself gives immediate judgment, and that's death. And so they're stricken. But there'll be some, as there are today, who will sit in an audience, you know, and say, oh, look at me. Aren't I nice? I'm in the amen corner. I used to do that, you know, before I got saved. I'd sit in the amen corner, but I sure wasn't saved. And I just played like it, you might say. There'll be those who will not openly rebel, and they will go through the 1,000 years, not really bowing to Christ in their hearts. And the Lord allows them to do that. But at the end of the 1,000 years, those are the ones that Satan, when he's loosed, gets together and says, well, let's go up on Jerusalem and get them. But you know, God intervenes by sending fire down from out of heaven and destroys the heavens and the earth. And that's the end of time. And that's the end of my time. So let's just remember, though, that the lake of fire is a real place. It'll at least be present when the Daniel's last weekend, because the beast and the false prophet are put in there. They're still there 1,000 years later when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. It's a place to flee from. I don't have time to finish a question here about the crowns, but maybe at some future date. There are 5 crowns. I do want to say that. I may have said 7 at one time, but really there are 5 crowns as far as I know in the Scripture. And those crowns are in relation to our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and for the service that we performed here. Well, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, bless your hearts. I just thank you so much for this beautiful week. God bless you. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, but we're going to be having a wonderful duet with Bruce and his wife. So don't get up. Just they'll sing, and then you'll be dismissed. God bless you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to thee for this evening. Ask thee to bless thy holy word for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.